that book for about the last 2 years, and we're coming into the home stretch. I'm here working our way through chapter 6. So we'll be in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 today. So this week I read the story of a family with three daughters who they were sitting around talking about what each one of them was going to give up for Lent. And the older daughter, you know, thinks about it for a little while and says, you know, I'm going to give up sweets. The second daughter says, that's a great idea. I'm going to give up sweets too. The youngest daughter, who about 6 years old, gives more thought to it. She's really mulling this over in her head, looking at it from every side. And finally she says, okay, Mom and Dad, I'm going to give up consequences. And so there's something about that that we can relate to, right? Like, we would like to give up the consequences for that extra piece of cake that we had. We would like to give up the consequences for that hour of sleep that we lost, right? But the truth is that the issue at hand is much, much more serious than the consequences from a piece of cake or the consequences from an extra night's sleep. The truth is that the natural man wants to deny that there will be any consequences for their actions in this life or the life to come. And even for the Christian who's been made a new creation with a new heart, with new desires to follow Christ, the flesh remains, and we can not only be deceived, but we can be tempted to deceive ourselves. And so that's the warning that Paul gives to the Christians in Galatia in our text this morning, which is verse 7 and 8. So I'm going to read, and then we will open up God's Word. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the Lord. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come recognizing that it's only through his shed blood and righteousness that we can approach your throne of grace this morning. Lord, we come asking that you would enlighten our minds, help us to see the truth of this text, and help us to have the desire and the power to apply it to our lives. Lord, we come confessing that, as we heard in that story, that there's a part of us that still wishes there were no consequences for certain things in our life. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to clearly see the eternal law that you have written, Lord, the eternal law of sowing and reaping. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our outline this morning, we're going to be looking at three different points. We're going to be looking at first, the ease of our deception. Secondly, our denial of consequences. And then thirdly, our eternal reaping. So the text begins, do not be deceived. The word deceived there in the Greek, it means to cause distress, lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. For those of you that have been with us for a while, you remember as Paul started Galatians chapter 3, he tells the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So this was a group of Christians that there were deceivers in their midst. They were believing these false things, particularly in this case, talking about bringing in the law of circumcision, bringing in the Jewish feasts and festivals. They had begun to turn away from the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and were turning back to embracing these worldly things for their salvation. We know in Revelation 12:9 that John calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. So we know that we have an enemy who will attempt to deceive us. We recognize that we can be deceived by others, but the truth is that the greatest master of deception is right here. It's each one of us, that we can be tempted to deceive ourselves. And Scripture has much to say about this. In fact, the same phrase here that we see in Galatians, do not be deceived, is used three other times in the New Testament. First, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we can be deceived into thinking that a Christian can live a lifestyle of open and habitual sin, thereby believing that the unrighteous will indeed inherit the kingdom of God. This is one of the essential components of this modern movement of easy beliefism. Basically, this idea that Jesus can be your Savior on this side, but not your Lord on the other side. And we recognize that in salvation, that's two sides of the same coin, right? You don't get Jesus as your Savior if you don't have Jesus as your Lord. And so, salvation is not something where you pray a prayer and all of a sudden you're ushered into the kingdom of God, but you just keep on living like you were before. That is not the definition of biblical Christianity. In fact, that's the idea of the carnal Christian. So the question is, can a Christian be tempted and in fact sin in all those areas mentioned? And the answer is yes. A Christian can be tempted and sin in those areas. But we have to ask the question, can a Christian habitually live in unrepentant sins like sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, and drunkenness? Paul says, absolutely not. Do not be deceived into thinking that. And then he explains, well, how can you say that, Paul? How can you say that a Christian can't live this way? I mean, Paul, I believe these things. I wrote my name down on this card. I walked down this aisle. I was baptized. I'm a Christian. Paul, how can you say that I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he explains. He says, if you're truly in Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Those are important words and concepts. Even young people, if you don't understand those words, it's okay if you don't know exactly, okay, what's justification. But what you need to understand is that in Christ, we are justified, we are reconciled to a holy God. Our sin debt has been paid by Christ. And you have to understand that as a Christian, you are sanctified, you're becoming more set apart, more holy, becoming more like Christ. And then Paul uses the word washed, which that might throw you a little bit if you don't understand the Old Testament allusions here. That this is speaking of being washed in the Spirit, speaking of like what Christ speaks of in John chapter 3, being born again, the new birth, this birth from above. Theologically, it's what's called regeneration. So the fact that regeneration, well, let me ask you this. Does regeneration come before faith or after faith? Regeneration comes before faith, because what does the Bible say about the natural man? The natural man is hostile to the things of God. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. So apart from the work of regeneration, none of us would come to Christ. And so we were washed, we were regenerated, and then the first thing that happens is we repent, we believe in the gospel, so we're justified. And then we become more sanctified as we live under the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God. And so that's why Paul can say these things are not true of a Christian, because becoming a Christian is not making a decision. It begins with a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in your heart. And so that's something that it won't just stay inside of you. As the children's songs go, this little light of mine, let it shine, right? Like, you're not going to have to let it shine. It's going to come out. The Spirit of God living in you will be evident in how you live. And so, if you're here today and claim the name of Christ, but live a habitual lifestyle of open sin, Paul tells you, do not be deceived. In the second place, we see this also in 1 Corinthians. So you can conclude that this church at Corinth had some problems, right? When you get this exhortation twice in the same letter. So this is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The word in the Greek translated there as company could also be translated as speech. And so whether you take that word to mean company, you would understand that, okay, having a lifestyle of hanging around ungodly people will actually rub off on you. It will have an impact on you. That's not talking about going out and preaching the gospel to ungodly people, right? That's talking about sitting down and having a comfortable lifestyle, communing with ungodly people and participating in the things that they are partaking of. And then if you understand that as speech, then basically you wouldn't even have to be around ungodly people for them to impact you. Just the things that you're hearing would be a corrupter of good morals. And if you think that was true 2,000 years ago, think about today. I mean, there are many benefits of the technology that we have. Like we went through the book Productivity, where Doug Wilson makes the analogy that, you know, in this little device that we have right here, we have the equivalent of what might be like 10,000 servants, right? Like it used to be a couple hundred years ago, if I wanted to learn French, what would I have to do? I would actually have to find a French person and have them sit with me for hours after hour after hour to teach me. Well, now what do I have to do? I have to pay $3 for an app to learn whatever language I want to. Those are huge blessings, but also it comes responsibilities with that. That I can open up my phone and I could be corrupted by people from all over the world. You know, I mean, literally someone 20,000 miles away from us could be sitting here corrupting me through the influence that comes through that device. And so now more than ever, we have to be careful at what we let come in through our eyes, through our ears, and come into our minds. And so the saying goes, we're to live in the world, but not be of the world. And think about this, because a lot of times we can excuse that, right? Like we know, oh, hey, Christ, you know, he was around sinners, right? He was around drunkards and prostitutes. So it's okay if I go, you know, hang out with those kinds of people, right? We can try to justify those things. But think about it in terms of a medieval knight that he puts his armor on and he's going out into battle. Is he going to get dirty from time to time? Yeah, but that's a far cry from him taking off that armor and then going and wallowing with the pigs. Right, so the fact that he's going to get dirty from time to time, that doesn't excuse you just totally abandoning what he's called to and wallowing in the mud. And that's what we like to try to justify in our minds. And so Paul here tells us that if you think that you can keep company with ungodly and corrupt people, or watch and listen to those kinds of things, and not be corrupted yourself. He says, do not be deceived. Then the third place that we see this phrase is in the book of James. James chapter 16, or chapter 1, verse 16. So I'm going to read beginning of verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So when we sin, what's the first thing that we try to do, or one of the first things? We're looking for someone else to blame, right? And this didn't originate with us. If you think back to our first parents in the garden, God places them there, and he calls it very good. Then the serpent comes, tempts Eve to eat the fruit. Then she gives it to her husband. God then confronts them in their response. And this is Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Here's what Adam says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. So what's Adam doing? You know, God, who gave me this woman? You're the one, right? She's the one. She ate, and then she's the one that gave it to me. And then what does Eve say? Verse 13, God says, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So, right, we always are looking for someplace else to point the finger, right? Whether it's someone else around us or whether we want to point to God. But we have to know, brothers and sisters, that it's not God tempting us, that we're lured and enticed by our own desires. So we talked about this earlier in Galatians, where this idea of that our flesh has been crucified, it's been nailed to the cross, but then we're also called to continue to crucify our flesh, right? That the flesh wants to come down from the cross. And one of the things it wants to do is it wants to take us and lead us down this path that leads to death. So Spurgeon summarized it this way. I think this is a good thing to remember. He said, all good from God, all evil from ourselves. That would be a good way to think about the things that come into your life. All good from God, all evil from ourselves. And so we see that we should heed that warning against being deceived, right? That we're not immune to that. Even those of us in Christ that have been born again, we're not immune from that deception. But as we come to Galatians 6:6, what exactly is the kind of deception that Paul is talking about? So he continues, this is our second point, our denial of consequences. He continues, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the word mock there basically means to turn your nose up in scorn or contempt at something. And so, on the one side of the coin, we can think that we can do things in this life without facing any consequences. And then, on the other side, we can actually feel like I'm doing all these things, all these right things, but I'm never actually getting anywhere. I'm never actually accomplishing anything. And so this idea sort of has two sides to it. On the one side, we feel like we can get away with things in this life. On the other side, we feel like I'm doing these things that God has called me to do, but it's not producing the results that I think it should produce. But what we see here is that God has built this general principle into creation where you reap what you sow. This is an agricultural image that many of us might not exactly be all that familiar with, but the idea is this. You sow something, meaning like you plant lettuce seeds, and then you come later and you reap. There's a harvest, and what's that harvest going to be? It's going to be lettuce, right? Like no one in his right mind is going to come and take some beet seeds and plant them and all of a sudden come back in a few months and think you're going to harvest watermelons, right? Or no one is going to go buy, a couple acres of land and just think, okay, I'm going to leave this and the next year I'm going to come back and expect to find corn and I'm going to harvest the corn, right? Like we understand in this agricultural sense how this works. And what Paul's saying here, there's this general principle that, yes, it applies to agriculture, but it also actually applies to all of life. That there's this direct connection between what's planted and what's harvested. So on the negative side, you see in Job 4:8, Job says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So basically, you go around sowing sin and wickedness, and what's going to happen? You're going to reap that sin and wickedness in your life. And so, do the wicked sometimes prosper in this life? Yes, there are times where the wicked prosper. Sometimes for a small season, sometimes for a long season. But one thing we have to remember is that things often look better on the outside than they are on the inside, right? Like I was thinking about two of the richest men in the world right now, Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, right? They have an immense amount of money, but within the last couple of years, also both of them are divorced. And so that tells you the old adage, money can't buy happiness, right? That, hey, you might want to look on the outside and go, man, these guys have everything they could ever want, except for their family is in ruins, if that's a big deal for you. So we see this principle, but it's not like what we have in Proverbs. These are not promises. They are principles, generalities of life. And so we know that that's not the norm, but we know God sits sovereignly over that, and God is using that for His purposes to bring him glory and to advance his kingdom. And so, on the other side, are there times where a Christian practices a biblical worth ethic, saves money, tries to do all these things, but ends up with hardship and financial difficulty? Yes, those things happen as well. And so, again, it's not speaking of this will 100% be true. This is a general principle here. But in that case of that Christian that does those things, God is sitting sovereignly over that and using those things for that person's good and to make that person more into the image of Christ and to bring glory to God. What we see here is that normally those people that revel in the works of the flesh, they're not a happy and prosperous people. And if you remember, what were the works of the flesh that we looked at back in Galatians 5? This is verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, sowing the works of the flesh is generally not going to go well for you in this life. So think about this. How many people do you know that through adultery or pornography use have made a wreck out of their marriages and made a wreck out of their lives? I mean, I think all of us, you know, probably over the age of 15 or 16 could start naming people that we know that's the case. Like there's consequences for that sort of sexual morality. Or how about this? Did you know that the suicide rates for professing LGBTQ teens is 4 times as high as their straight cisgender peers? So 4 times as much suicide. And what we see in all the media that you're going to be intaking out there in the world, not all, but most all, with the predominant theme, it's going to put forth sexual morality as something that is romantic. It's something that's glamorous. You're not going to see people end up pregnant. You're not going to see people ending up having an abortion. What you're going to see is you're going to see, you know, single moms, things, you know, work out great for them financially. And it's almost better that dad is out of the picture because he's just a doofus after all anyway that's just going to mess things up. I mean, that's just, you know, the underlying theme that we're not thinking about, that we're being indoctrinated with, you know, in those types of entertainment. And how many drunk people or drug abusers do you know that are happy and productive members of society? Right? We understand the consequences of those things. And then we have homosexuality portrayed, you know, it's just another life choice. You know, nothing negative about that. I mean, obviously, it's something that's against God's word, but even just from a secular humanist perspective, you can look at the studies that show that homosexuals are 50% more likely to suffer from depression, 200% more likely to commit suicide, and actually have a life expectancy of 8 to 20 years less than their heterosexual counterparts. And so, follow the science, right? I mean, just look at the actual numbers, and all these sorts of sins have consequences. You reap what you sow. Or how about this one? How many Christians have you known that are people that stir up rivalries, dissensions, and divisions that are joyful and happy members of their churches? I mean, the answer in all these is if it's not zero, it approximates zero. And we all know that. But somehow we think that we're different. We can deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I can do this sin or this sin over here, and it's not going to have those same sort of consequences for me in this life. And how about on the other side of the coin, this positive side? So Proverbs 10:4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. In Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Proverbs 22:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be forced to labor. in Proverbs 13:15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. So when you look at those Proverbs, what's the general theme that you see there? Someone that has good sense, which I would say someone that operates from a biblical worldview, someone that's diligent. This is going to be someone, generally speaking, who is rich, will stand before kings, will rule and win favor. Again, these are general principles. So that means, like, if a Christian over here is not having these things happen, it doesn't mean that they're somehow a lesser Christian. God sits sovereign over all that, but what we see in Scripture is these general principles of sowing and reaping. And so, generally speaking, the Christian that lives a godly life, works hard, makes wise financial decisions, saves and invests, that person's going to do better financially than the person who doesn't do any of those things. And the fact is that it applies at the individual level, but this concept even works at the national level, the area of nations. I mean, one thing I'm sure all of you recognize is that somehow many people think our country is terrible in America, right? That's kind of what we hear, is how bad America is. But somehow, people from all over the world still want to come here. I mean, those two things don't exactly line up, right? And the people that do come here, and I saw this week, like, the I think it was the median income from different ethnicities, and white is not an ethnicity, right? And so this is kind of troubled from the beginning. But what you see is, like, okay, you have all these different ethnic groups that far surpass the median income of white people, and so it kind of dispels this myth that. And, like, only the people with the white skin or whatever are the ones that are dominating society and the most successful. When you actually look at the numbers, that doesn't turn out to be true. And so, why is it that people would want to come to America? Well, one of the things I would say is that, you know, we were a country founded on biblical principles and principles of freedom, of individual liberty. And so what happens is all these principles that we read from Scripture, you're actually much more free to come here and practice those than most any other country in the world. And so then, should it surprise you that individuals and the nation would prosper more by putting these biblical principles into practice? Well, no, I don't think it should surprise us at all. And so there's a reality that we are sowing things in our lives individually, that leaders in our nation were the ones that reap those things. And the same holds true in the setting of the family, that the family that we're born into, what our ancestors reaped, impacts what we are sowing today. And so, in thinking about our home, most of you know we have 10 children, and what I notice is somewhere about, let's say, the age of 4 or 5, you can start to look at your children and they pick up things from you. They're doing things that maybe you didn't even try to teach them, but they're just watching you do those. They're watching you do it, and they're mimicking those things. And so for me, I'll tell you, it's humbling to see that, because we also homeschool. So I can't blame, you know, the public school teacher. Hey, it's this person that put these bad attitudes, you know, in my children, or taught them to do or think this certain thing. And so for those of you that have been parents for any length of time, you recognize that you are sowing things in your children that you have reaped. And so in 2016, my parents had their 50th wedding anniversary. And one of the things that we decided to do, I think this was my wife's idea, which turned out to be wonderful because my dad passed away a couple of years later. But what we did was, we had this room full of people, and everyone had an opportunity to stand up and say some way that one of my parents, you know, impacted them. And what I think everybody in the room took away from that was that I bet there was at least 20 men, not just in our family, but just from all different spots in my dad's life that he had impacted them, that all stood up and said the same thing, that he impacted them in a just unbelievable way in helping them to have a diligent work ethic. And so like my dad, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't even a Christian until the last 10 years or so of his life. But this was a man that was faithful in that area. And literally, I think over his lifetime, impacted hundreds of men. And obviously, in eternity, we would be able to see some of these things. But you think about how many families were impacted by having a father that actually, you know, instead of sitting on the couch and taking a check from the government, actually knew how to go out there and work hard and provide. And so just those things that were being reaped all in that time, you know, were being sowed all that time, were reaped in so many different families' life. And so for each one of us in our homes, that whether it's sowing sins like impatience or a harsh attitude or thing or good things that demonstrate, you know, what Christ-like submission or leadership looks like in the home, these things have consequences, you know, not just in our lives, not just in our children's lives, but even in the lives of our grandchildren. And just with the age of our congregation, there's not very many of us in here yet that actually have grandchildren. There are a few, but the truth is that when we look at it from a biblical lens, all of us should actually be thinking in terms of our grandchildren. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that this is the exhortation that God gives to national Israel. He says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that Yahweh God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. You may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long." So I want to propose to you that I think it is both biblical and practically very helpful to not just think about this generation, not just the next generation, but even the generation beyond that. I mean, you look at it just in the terms of our nation. I mean, what we've been doing for the last probably 40 years is borrowing a bunch of money to spend now that we're asking our grandchildren to repay, if it was ever able to be repaid, right? So just in a monetary, physical sense, that you can see how our nation is not exactly thinking about the future in that regard. And, you know, we talk quite a bit here about the issue of abortion. And so it really shouldn't surprise us when we have a nation that is more committed to the killing of the next generation than it is to the discipling of the next generation, that we would have a whole host of problems that flow from that. When you look at the numbers, in America in 2020, there were 3.6 million births and about 900,000 abortions, just to put that in perspective for you. And then that number of abortions is certainly understated. I mean, I think it doesn't catch some of the self-managed abortions that happen now, and it doesn't actually account for any of the abortions that happen via abortifacient birth control. And so what we have to know as Christians is that, and so we could talk about the issue of liberty and birth control at another time, but now I want to give a general principle that a Christian must not use birth control that is abortifacient, that ends in the death of a fertilized egg. Because what do we know a fertilized egg is? It is a baby. That is an individual human being made in the image of God. And so if you're using birth control that ends in that, that is abortion, that is murder. And so when you look at the statistics, the estimates could go as high as 10 times the amount of abortions happen by using abortifacient birth controls than the numbers are. So, I mean, literally it could be close to 9 million abortions a year that happen that way, many times unknowingly, because people aren't told, you know, truthfully that is an impact that could happen with something like the birth control pill. But as Christians, we have to hear those things from places like the pulpit and from the things that we read, it should be something that every Christian understands, that that is a possible impact of that. Because the truth is, right now as a nation, we're killing more babies than we're actually having. That's undeniable in the numbers. And when you actually look at the fertility rate, the number of children that each couple has, it bears that out. Right now, that number is about 1.8 children per family. And when you run the numbers, I think it's about 2.1, 2.2 that is the replacement rate that actually keeps the same level of society. So what happens is when that number continues to drop, you end up like Japan right now. I don't know if you know this, but in Japan, they actually sell more adult diapers than they do children's diapers. That tells you of a society that's about to collapse, because you don't have enough young people coming up to be able to care for the elderly. And so it's not just preacher preaching, go forth and multiply. This is again this concept of sowing and reaping, that like when you deny that God's truth of the blessing of children, it's going to have immense implications within a society. I mean, so much so now that they're having to make robots, you know, to be able to care for the elderly there, instead of actually have human beings be able to do that. I mean, that's terrifying and sad. So that number now, about 1.8, go back to 1900, and it was about 4. So about double what it is right now. And then go back another 100 years, go back to 1800, and it was about 7. And so you can see almost those numbers line up with this, with the birth control pill and the number of abortions that are happening. And so I think that's an unspoken part of this abortion debate and Holocaust that's happening, is even, well-meaning or not ill-willed Christians that are subjecting themselves to abortions through the use of those means. And so, again, it's so much for the command to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Ironically, if you went around to all the professing churches in the nation, do you think that you could get 80% of the people in those churches to agree on anything? It would be unlikely, right? Well, there's at least one thing that 80% of professing Christians agree on, and that is the decision to send their kids to the government schools. And so we know that basically discussion of God and His Word is all but forbidden. And I think it's becoming more and more evident, even to people that aren't paying much attention, that the government schools have become an indoctrination center here in our nation, where you're indoctrinated into, the LGBT agenda, Marxism, evolution, just a whole host of unbiblical things that are required, while over here you have to set aside any sort of biblical truth. And in saying that, I'm not saying that there aren't times where a Christian is unable to send their to get their children out of the public schools, but I think it's one of those things that even Christian leaders now, not even like really conservative radical type Christian leaders, are starting to speak of these things. Christians need to start examining this, because what's happening is, it should be no surprise for us when we have a generation of children rebelling and abandoning all these truths that we preach about. Because I think it was Vodi Bakum that said something like this, when you give your children to Caesar for 12,000 hours, it should be no surprise that they become a Roman, right? And so that's something that as Christians we seriously have to consider. And I actually heard, I think it's John MacArthur Grace Community Church this week announced that they're actually going to be starting 2 elementary schools, which I praise God for that. I feel like it's inconsistent with their eschatological view, but I praise God that they would. I mean, that is seeking to build the kingdom, right? That, hey, you're recognizing that this is the family's job, and this is something the church can come alongside the family. And this is not the government's responsibility as far as education goes biblically. It's something that Christians should have never gone along with, just because it's outside of the biblical lane that God has given as far as the role of the government. And so we are called as Christians, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, we're called to be disciplers of them. Or as Paul said, we're called to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And unfortunately, many Christians still, when they hear those types of things like what I'm speaking on, well, they'll say something like, well, pastor, isn't there a separation between church and state? I mean, you're out of your lane there speaking about these things. And I think it's really important that we understand this, and it's something that we can help educate our brothers and sisters about that don't understand these things, that yes, we have a separation between church and state, biblically speaking. But if that's the only part of the puzzle that we have, we're missing it, right? Because what other jurisdiction has God given? We have the church, we have the state, and then we have the family, right? And all three of those jurisdictions, who sits over them? Well, God. And so here we have church, state, family, all of them underneath the authority of God. And so us in the sphere of family and church, we're the ones that have the word of God, right? So we're the ones that need to be calling the state into repentance as far as the things that they're doing that are outside of their lane biblically. And so I think these are good and right things for pastors to be preaching on, Christians to be talking about, and Christians to be getting engaged in. It's honestly far too long that we've sort of said, hey, that's this sphere of influence over here that, you know, we're just going to turn over to the secularists. And so, you know, is it any surprise of the shape that our country's in, right? I mean, literally, we've stepped away from that political realm. And so I praise God that more and more people are actually getting engaged at a grassroots level to try to influence those political things in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting way. And so the things that we sow in our lives individually, the things that we sow in our families, the things that we sow in our nation, the general rule is that we reap what we sow. But if you remember when we came to verses 4 and 5, where Paul spoke about testing your own work and bearing your own load, he wasn't merely focusing upon this life, he was focusing upon the final judgment. And that's the same thing that we see in verse 8. And here we come to our last point, our eternal reaping. So verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So this verse begins with the word for, which is saying, hey, this is going to provide some further explanation of what we just got in verse 7. If you remember, as we've gone through this letter, what we've seen is this constant antithesis between flesh and spirit. For example, Galatians 3:3, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In Galatians 5:16-17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So as we've seen, this general principle that cannot be denied is that if you sow to the flesh in this life, it's going to lead to a whole host of bad consequences happening. But what does Paul say here? He says, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption there actually means spoiling, destruction, corruption, ruin, decay, generally a fraying or a wasting away. And so basically, the idea is something like just a putrid corpse, a dead body that's in the process of breaking down and decaying. And so Paul here is not just talking about these earthly consequences that we've talked about, that we have to acknowledge. What he's talking about is the eternal consequences of these things. And so if there's any question, all you have to do is look at the context. What is corruption contrasted against? At the end of this, he says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Reap eternal life. And so Paul here is most definitely using corruption as just a way to express the antithesis of eternal life. So here in Revelation 21 verse 8 is what God is seated on his throne, and here's what he says. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so it's what God's saying there, that if you've ever told a lie, if you've ever done something sexually immoral, does that mean you're headed for the lake of fire? It's absolutely what that means outside of Christ, is what that means. Because how many sins is it going to take to send you to hell, to eternal punishment? It's going to take just one. But what's also true is that, let me ask this, will a Christian continue to do those sins? The Christian will do those things, but not as a style of life, right? Because will the Christian ever do something sexually immoral?
Yeah.
And so, will the Christian ever be cowardly? The Christian will do those things, but the Christian will not be characterized by those things. So, we're talking about a direction of life, not a perfection of life here. And so, if you sit here today apart from Christ, that one sin, and the truth is that you were born in Adam, so you didn't have to commit that one sin, but that one sin will send you to hell for all eternity. You will have your part in the lake of fire. And then if you sit here today naming the name of Christ, but your life is marked by those things, if you're living a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin, then heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? So, Brother Corey's preaching through the book of 1 John. That's a big part of the theme of 1 John is, here are the things that will be true of the Christian because they're born again, because they are regenerate. They'll love God's word. They'll hate sin and want to battle against it. They'll love the brethren. Those things are, it's not that God has to tell you to do those things. It's you have now a heart that actually wants to do those things. We saw this in Galatians 5:21. I warn you as I warned you before, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, for the non-Christian, doing, you're headed toward that lake of fire and sulfur outside of Christ. For the Christian or the person that professes Christ, then if your lifestyle still is one of habitual sin, be concerned for yourself. Because as we talked about earlier, a profession of faith, a walk down the aisle, the fact that your family are Christians, the fact that you're in here in church and the Lord say those things will not save you. The only thing that will save you is the blood of Christ. And so, as we talked about earlier, there will be people in this life that at least appear to escape this law of sowing and reaping. But what I can tell you with absolute certainty, without question, without doubt, is that not one person will escape the truth of that law in the life to come, in the final judgment. And so this morning, in the text that Brother Joel read, we heard a number of parables, one of which was the truth of the gospel seed being sown out into the world, right? This reality that all of us need to hear, that Christ died for sinners. He came, lived the perfect life, obeying God's law perfectly, that we could never live. He goes to the cross and God's wrath upon him that his people justly and rightly deserve. And then when we repent, we turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to us and our sin imputed to him so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. But Jesus said that some of that gospel seed that's sown, it's going to fall along the path and be snatched away by the evil one. Some of it's going to fall on rocky ground, and so it's not going to be able to take root, and then will fall away in times of tribulation or persecution. Some of it's going to land in the thorns, and it's going to be choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But what about that seed that's sown on the good soil? So this is the one who hears the word and understands it. We say, out of all those seeds, this is the only one that is truly a Christian. It says, he bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So that seed that falls on good soil, it will produce fruit. And so if you think that that gospel seed has fallen on soil in your heart and it's not producing fruit, I would say the problem is not the seed. The problem is the soil that it's fallen upon. So the call is to repent and to believe the gospel. So what is Paul speaking of when he says, one who sows to the Spirit? And what I think this is, Paul's basically said the same thing about four or five different times, in four or five different ways in this last chapter of Galatians. I think this is basically another way of saying walking by the Spirit, which we saw in Galatians 5:16, or being led by the Spirit in 5:18, or living by the Spirit that we saw in 5:25, or keeping in step with the Spirit, also in 5:25. So Paul again is basically speaking of the one whose life is evidencing regeneration by the Spirit. So the Spirit's in you, and then fruit is being produced out of you. So basically, I think this is the person that names the name of Christ, loves the law of Christ, and is growing more into the image of Christ. And this person will not reap corruption, but reap eternal life. Now, speaking of eternal life here, this is not just speaking of a quantity of years to come. This is speaking about a quality of life to come. William Hendrickson summarizes it this way, which I thought was just really great and really to the point. He says, qualitatively, and this with reference to both body and soul, the two, corruption and life everlasting, form a striking contrast. Those who have sown to the flesh will awaken unto shame and everlasting contempt. Their worm will not die, neither will their fire be quenched. Their dwelling place will be outside the banquet hall. Those are all the things that are true of you if you sit here today outside of Christ. On the other hand, those who have sown to the Spirit will then shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. They will bear the image of the heavenly and physically will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. They will be like Christ, for they will see Him even as He is. And so, if you're in Christ, I hope that that exhilarates you, those truths of what awaits you in the everlasting life to come. And if you're here today outside of Christ, again, because there's only two categories, there's not some middle, almost Christian here. Scripture gives us two categories. Those are in Christ and those that are outside of Christ. Those headed to eternal life, those headed to eternal destruction. There is no neutrality. There is no third option here. I pray that you would hear those truths from Scripture of what awaits you in the life to come, and that you would long to spend eternity with Christ and come to repentance and faith today. So that's why I titled the sermon, The Eternal Law of Sowing and Reaping. Because though you may be able to, from time to time, avoid the consequences of what you sow in this life, you will absolutely not be able to avoid them in the life to come. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow, if not in this life, without question, in the life to come. Let's pray and ask for God's help to apply these truths. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray for those that sit here, Lord, not believing. Lord, I pray that they would see the wondrous truths of the gospel. Lord, I pray that their mind would be enlightened, their hearts would be aflame, and that they would run to the Savior this morning. Lord, I pray for those that name the name of Christ, but when they read the truths about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God. And they start to look at their lives that are marked by not just time-to-time sin, but habitual patterns of sin. Lord, that they would examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. And Lord, I pray for those of us in Christ that we would see the glorious truths of what await us in glory. Just enthralled and exhilarated at the truths, Lord, that you've given us in your word. And Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.